The Westminster Confession again this evening, and this time chapter 3, which I've titled, in the order of service, God's Will. And the reason that I titled it God's Will is because it's actually about predestination and the elect. And I thought if I put the Westminster Confession, predestination, in the order of service, I would be standing here in my own this evening, except with Lisa, who would have to be here, to similarly give prayers to an empty church. I hope you'll forgive me by that. We have just sung, I'm weak, but thou art strong. Just a closer walk with thee. That is really what our faith is about. There are many difficult things in the Westminster Confession. Perhaps this week is not as difficult as last week when we were speaking or thinking about the Trinity. But ideas of the elect and predestination are not at all straightforward, and they come with a lot of baggage. People have done bad things whilst claiming that they're the elect of God. And that's why saying, I'm saved by God's will, and so it doesn't matter what I do. Slavery's been justified that way, abuse, dishonesty. But that, we all know that is not God's will. That is the people of earth twisting the narrative to suit their own ends. The idea that you can claim to be a Christian but behave whatever way you like. What chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about is God's eternal plan. Later on in the Westminster Confession, in chapters 5 and 6, we'll see things about what's specifically what God decrees, and we'll discover what God permits. But those are different questions. So let's look at the first two paragraphs of chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet he ordered all things in such a way that he is not the author of sin, nor does he force creatures to act against their wills. Neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather it is established. I think that's all very clear. Moving on to the second paragraph. I will come back to this, I promise, but I'm going to kind of deal with the first three paragraphs together, so I thought I would just read them all out together and then try and forget what they say while I say something pious. Paragraph 2. Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass under all conceivable conditions, yet he's not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass under such conditions. Paragraph 3. By God's decree, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Actually, I think I'll also read paragraph 4 at this point as well, because I don't think I'll cover it otherwise. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot either be increased or decreased. This is weighty stuff, and this is difficult stuff, and I am not going to pretend that I'm going to unpack all this and make it clear. There's something very much George Orwell-like about this. This is an Orwellian task in doublethink. You have to believe things that intrinsically we hold in our rational mind as being contradictory. But our God doesn't have to be rational and explained in a way that makes sense to us in our own minds. What we have to remember throughout this is that our God is a God of love, and our God's primary word to us is in the Bible. What the Westminster Confession does is try and help us interpret the words of that Bible. So, what I have read from the chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession so far, it shows us that God has ordained, or he's decided, what is to happen. All that happens in time and eternity is according to the will of the one who made both time and eternity. All things exist for God's pleasure. And God finds pleasure when all things go according to his plan. This plan of the eternal God was settled from all eternity. And from that very beginning, God's plan for the ordering of all things is wise and holy. Indeed, it's most wise and holy in the words of the Confession. But what else could it be, since God is the one who's ordering it and who has planned it? God's ordering of all things is wise and holy because, as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, God works all things after the counsel of his own will, and no one can influence God. He decides all things freely. And God's ordering of all things is wise and holy because it's God himself who is the most wise and the most holy. And the depths of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge and his holiness are unsearchable and unknowable to us. God's plan is eternal, and so too is that plan unchangeable. As the letter to the Hebrews states, God formed his plan in all eternity. It is perfect, and God himself does not change. Almost needless to say, God does not allow anyone else to change his mind without his consent or against his, God's own will. But I want to give three qualifiers to all this. God did unchangeably order whatever comes to pass, whatever happens, whatever will happen, whatever has happened. But that requires three qualifiers. In case we wander off in directions that prove dangerous. We think ourselves, and thinking is good. But if we think, and in thinking, believe that everything should be understandable to us, then we're wrong. Just think about the Trinity last week. The first qualifier that I want is to keep out the idea that God could ever be the author of sin. He's the author of life, as Peter preached at Pentecost, and he's the author of salvation and of faith, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. But in spite of the fact that he unchangeably orders everything, and that would include the great calamities of the world, God is not the cause of sin. The members of the committee that wrote the Westminster Confession, known as the Westminster Divines, were acutely aware of this problem, and they issued a special side paper on this very theme because they were aware of preachers preaching in their own time. Quite rationally, they drifted into error on the point, saying that, well, God must have ordained sin because God has planned everything, but God cannot be the cause or source of evil. He is perfect, and nothing that is perfect could ever be evil. Now, these are very deep waters, and I hope you realize that even on a Sunday evening, where we do tend to go into things in much greater depth than we do at any other time during the week, we still only ever splash in the shallow waters of theology. Even Jesus said to Pilate that Pilate, the governor, would have no power to crucify Jesus unless it had been given to Pilate by God from above. And we know from all of Scripture that it was the plan of the triune God to send a Savior who would die on a cross. But it doesn't mean that God was the author of the evil that was Pilate's. God was no more at fault for what Pilate and Pilate's soldiers did than he was for what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. We have to remember that it's not only true that God cannot be tempted by evil, but it's also true, as the Apostle James goes on to say, that God doesn't tempt anyone either. Now, the simple statement that God orders all things and yet does not command sin leaves us with so many questions, so many questions. What about the fall? What about evil? How can these things have happened without God's permission? But as we push towards the outer limits of what we can understand of God and of God's ways, it's important to always remember what we do know, and we know that God is holy. We must recall the mature utterance from the Apostle John, who writes that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. There could hardly be any follower of Jesus more qualified to say so than a witness of the transfiguration of Jesus, the one who would one day receive a revelation of God on a lonely island of Patmos. The second qualifier that I wanted to give is almost as important as the first. And the point is that we need to remember that God's ordering of whatever happens doesn't mean that we've got no will of our own. Every decision may ultimately be from God, but the lot of what is to happen is still cast into our own laps. God is sovereign, but in a very real way, we are also free. And in every way, we are responsible for our own actions. And that truth, you can overhear something of that when you listen to Jesus talking about the way in which people did what they wanted with John the Baptist. We hear it again when we listen to the Apostle Peter preaching at Pentecost to a vast crowd containing many people who had probably approved of Jesus' crucifixion. Consider how that apostle could stand up and acknowledge that Jesus was handed over to them by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and yet Peter could see with equal authority that they were wicked men who put Jesus to death by nailing him to a cross. We are not puppets. The honest truth is that we sin freely. We sin willingly, and we know it. Now, that too deserves a prominent place in our doctrine of the divine decrees, the divine will of God. The third qualifier is to make it clear that God's plan still employs real secondary causes. As I say again, we're not puppets. In other words, God has decided the end from the beginning, but the middle bit still matters. It still matters because God not only decides what will happen in the end, but how it will happen. Consider how God decided to save sinners. When he decided to save sinners, he specifically decided to save sinners by Jesus Christ. After that decision had been made, Jesus Christ really did need to be born and to suffer for our salvation. This happening is between God's plan in eternity and our salvation in time and space. That happening is crucial. The reality and necessity of such events are not removed by God's decree, nor is the reality of these middle events or secondary causes in any way undiminished. So I hope that's all clear. It is really difficult. We have free will, and we do genuinely have free will. But we have a God who is control, who is in control. Both those things are true. But rationally, you say, how can they both be true? It doesn't make sense. But that's what's disclosed to us in the Bible. And that is what the Westminster Divines, the people who wrote the Confession, also understood, that both these things are true, even if they don't actually make sense side by side. Moving on to the next paragraph in the Westminster Confession, paragraph 5 of chapter 3. Those people who are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory. He chose them out of his free grace and love alone, not because he foresaw faith or good works or perseverance in either of these, or anything else in the creature as conditions or causes moving him to do this, and all to the praise and glory of his glorious grace. Paragraph 6. As God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means to that end. Therefore, his chosen ones, all of them being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and are effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. No others are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, except the elect only. So what we do know is that God's plan for us is firmly rooted in Christ. God chooses each one of us individually and personally. God chose all of us as his children in Christ. And we are saved because we are united in Christ and united to Christ. In one way or another, this is what Paul says to the Ephesians, to Timothy, and to the Thessalonians. We're predestined through Christ because God chooses who believes at some level. God's purpose for us is set forth in Christ. His grace is given us in Christ. And that was done before the ages began. In short, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is not only done for God's glory, but for our own. For those who are predestined are also called, and those whom he calls, he also justifies, and those who he justifies, he also glorifies, as we read in verse 30 of chapter 8 of Romans. God had our crown in view long before our creation. Moving on to chapter 6. The opening sentence of this sixth paragraph tells us two things. Firstly, God has a people known as the elect. The elect are nothing special. It's a term that has a lot of cultural baggage attached to it. But God has a people. And he's determined that those people will be glorified. And that is, he's appointed the elect unto glory. His decree has an eschatological end point. It's got the end in mind. Second, God's not only appointed that his special people will meet him in glory, but by eternal and the free purpose of his, God's will, he's also decided how his entirely unreliable people will keep that appointment with him. When God appoints his special people to glory, both the ends and the means of that appointment are important. So when we think of election, of being saved by God's will, you have to talk about more than just eternal life. You can't just look at the end point of saying, I am one of the elect, I'm going to heaven. You need to discuss the way to life, because you won't reach the end of the journey happily through any means of your own choosing. For example, Peter says that we are chosen, but he links that fact with another. God's chosen ones are to experience the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We are chosen and predestined, Paul says, but this election will be tethered to a life of good works and increasing holiness within the context of our family life in God. There is a practical cost to us being saved. Not something that we should view as a burden, but something that we should do from joy and gratitude for our salvation. And because we are the means by which God's will for others may be worked out, God decides to save and sanctify us, but not without suffering and not without learning, not without preaching and prayer. It doesn't matter how you come to church on a Sunday. There are many ways to get here in person, to join us online, to listen to recordings afterwards, even if you're not in the building. There are so many ways you can do that. But it matters a great deal more how you come to heaven. For God only has one plan of redemption, which is the only way to glory. We've no hope of salvation so long as we are outside Christ. You need to be called to Christ by his Spirit working in us at the right time. And as he calls us, he also gives us confidence in him. Faith in Christ is yet another free gift from God. Trusting the gospel is not about developing religious faith that will please God. It's about the Holy Spirit who works faith in us. And it's through the Spirit working faith that we're justified in Christ, adopted in Christ, and sanctified in Christ. In fact, we're kept by the Holy Spirit, and we're guarded by God's power through faith to salvation. Moving on, paragraph 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Paragraph 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that men, taking heed to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience to it, may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. Thus, this doctrine shall provide reason for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and for humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. All of this is hard stuff. As it says in paragraph 8, it's a high mystery. I need to say at the end of this sermon, as well as I did at the beginning, that these ideas of predestination are very much at the deep end of theological waters. Now, we should never avoid this subject for that reason alone. But there are so many who dive in without any reserve. And so, the Westminster Assembly have specifically stated in the Westminster Confession itself that this doctrine should only ever be discussed with caution. As the final paragraph reminded us, it's a high mystery, and it needs to be handled with special prudence and care. Both the shepherd and the sheep need to remember that God has revealed this doctrine of election primarily to teach us something about himself, his divine power, his divine will. He didn't do it for us to indulge ourselves, to give free rein to our own caprices while claiming that we are elect. Children, maybe Victorian children, are supposedly not allowed to answer back to their parents. I don't think I would want my children never to answer back to me. I quite like it. It's quite entertaining sometimes. But I'm not perfect, and they're not perfect. I'm still not perfect, but if I'm answering back to God and saying, this doesn't make sense, what on earth are you going on about? How can it be like this? Remember, God is perfect. We can question. We can say why. We can say how. But we have to accept that sometimes there are no clear answers, that we have to take the Orwellian double-think position of knowing that the decision has been made by God, but we still have free will. It's precisely here that we're called to ponder the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. As we sang in our hymn before this sermon, I am weak, but thou art strong. We have to rely on our God, to listen to him, to know that ultimately he does love us. We and all of creation are in his care. And whatever the best for this is, whatever the best will of God is for creation, that is what will happen. It's difficult, but we praise him for that. Amen. Hopefully that difficult chapter of the Confession hasn't completely put you off the idea of celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening, or communion. But it would be great if you wanted to join and gather communion. When we come to that point, I'll ask you to come up and collect elements yourself and then take them back to your seat so that we can eat the bread and drink the wine together.